think a lot of folks feel like they know what Christianity and the church stand for and they don't want it or need it. If we can surprise them with beauty, if we can surprise them with laughter, if we can surprise them with goodness, well, then we might get their attention and have a conversation going. So whether that means more creativity in our worship and communication styles so that we engage people on the beauty side, or it means doing more good for the city. Many people smarter than me have said, the world doesn't need the church to be right. They need the church to be good.
Welcome to Park Street Dialogues. My name is Mark Booker, and I serve as the senior minister at Park Street Church in downtown Boston. This podcast is all about connecting followers of Jesus in Boston and beyond so that we might do more together than we can apart. In this episode, I have a conversation with Brian Wilkerson, the senior pastor at Grace Chapel in Lexington. Brian has been in that role since the year 2000. He moved here from New York, where he grew up and did his early years of ministry. We talk a little bit about the differences between New York culture and Boston culture. Conversation with Brian is always interesting and always memorable. We cover a lot of ground, and I think you'll be encouraged by the areas that we address, in particular thinking about challenging topics in the life of the church and how we deal with those together in ways that glorify God and honor each other. After our conversation, I'll give you a glimpse into the next episode. And then in the final segment, I'm going to share a thought or two about Ravi Zacharias. That story has hit the press again in the last week or so, and I know many of us are heartbroken and even disoriented and angered. And so I want to offer a thought or two about that. Here is my conversation with Brian Wilkerson. So the year 2000,
right.
And you had lived in New York your whole life, right?
Yep.
Grew up there. And God had called you to leave the church that you were in there and come up and take over the senior minister role at Grace Chapel. And I'm just wondering if you can take us back to those times and let us know what was going on in you and was how did God do that in your and your wife's life?
Sure. It was a big moment for us and quite a journey. So it caught me completely by surprise. We'd been at our church on Long Island for 16 years, and it had a challenging time, but a wonderful time of growing from 50 or so folks to about 400 or so.
Yeah.
And it built a building and a staff and a presence in the city. And our kids were born, and Karen had just started a job, and everything seemed to be just cruising. But there was a certain restlessness in my spirit that I couldn't quite get a handle on and was trying to process with the Lord. And I was just cranking it up into a bigger, bolder vision for our church there. About that time, Grace Chapel began to reach out to me. And I knew of Grace, of course, and its influence, and had known of Gordon MacDonald. He did a powerful influence in my life. So I was intrigued, but in no way interested in leaving, moving, starting over. So I actually put the first letter in the drawer. Never answered it and didn't tell Karen I even got it.
You didn't?
No,
didn't. That's
even
amazing.
Didn't even mention it. I did.
Wow.
I wanted it to go away, but they didn't go away. And after a couple of visits and a lot of conversations, the Lord let me know that he could take that church from there. Thank you very much, Brian.
Mm.
And that something new was happening in his call on our lives and at Grace Chapel. And he was on the move, and I wanted to go with him. So we came up to Boston with great fear and trembling.
Yeah. Do you remember the day that you moved?
I do. It was dramatic for us. I remember driving up. We still called it 95 back then. It was 128, actually, I know now. But anyway, and pulling off that exit in Lexington and saying, this is our new home. I mean, we'd hardly been up here. I mean, I bought the house without Karen even looking at it. I mean, it just happened that fast. So it was an adventure. And our kids were not happy. We had teenagers.
Oh, wow.
And a couple, and they were not happy. So,
But you had conviction that this was, God was doing this.
We really did.
Here you come.
We really did. Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm guessing you were mostly thinking about Grace in those days, and probably not thinking as much about Boston as a city. And I hope we can get into that some in our conversation. But What was different when you got to Boston versus being in New York? And you grew up there your whole life.
Yes, suburban New York. Grew up there and then pastored there.
Yeah.
So, 40-some years. It was a much bigger cultural difference than I had expected. It was 3 hours up the highway. How different can it be, aside from Yankees Red Sox, which was a deal. But once we got past that, which I've never gotten past, frankly.
Are you still a Yankees fan?
Oh, absolutely. Yankees, Giants, Rangers, Knicks, the whole deal.
Everybody at Grayson knows.
Everyone knows. It's a constant fight, and we all love it.
Yeah, so. Great.
And I've been on the losing end on the Yankees side anyway. But culturally, just such enormous differences. New Yorkers are very out there with their emotions and their opinions. They're just outspoken and nothing's hidden. It was very common in board meetings for people to raise their voices, pound the table, storm out of the room and come back in again. And then we'd go get pizza or something. and board meetings at Grace Chapel, no one was raising their voices except maybe me. And I had to learn to kind of stop doing that. So that took some getting used to. Now I've come to really appreciate the thoughtfulness and that sort of thing of New Englanders. The other interesting thing was the spiritual climate was different. And I would have thought of them both as kind of secular kind of cities. But New Yorkers seem to have this kind of inbred respect for religion. So when I would tell somebody I was a pastor, didn't matter if they were Jewish, Catholic, Protestant, nothing, they would say, good for you. You're a man of the cloth. We need more of them around here. Mm-hmm. And there was just this appreciation. And I found when I told people around Boston that I was a pastor, they would kind of give me a quizzical look like, really? As in, you take that seriously. And I realized there was just a skepticism or cynicism or distance towards spiritual things and religion that was a little different climate.
Yeah, that's so fascinating.
It's stretched me, and I think that intellectual rigor has made me a better preacher, thinker, pastor, so I've come to really enjoy that.
Do you remember, what year did the Spotlight series come out on the scandal in the Catholic Church? Was that right after you moved here?
A couple years after, yes. Yeah. A couple years after.
So you came before, and do you remember that having an impact?
I do, yes, I really do. Very Catholic communities, many of them, where we are now. So what was curious to me was there wasn't this kind of exodus from Catholicism to Protestantism or Evangelicalism. It was just a disenchantment with church and religion.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking about what you said about the different spiritual climate and thinking it amped up a little bit after this broke in Boston because it impacted so much of our city.
It really did, and just created a great sense of disillusionment with religion of any stripe.
So you were focused, rightly so, on all matters at Grace Chapel. Right. It was a lot to handle, I'm sure, and you were learning the ropes there. I met you somewhere around 2010, 11, 12. I can't remember exactly when. We had lunch together, and there were a couple of things that really stuck out to me from our lunch together. The first one was that you genuinely cared about me, and I do think that's a part of your gifting that God has given you, that you, as I've known you longer now, that just see you do that with so many people so well. But I was a young and new church planner in the city, and you obviously were pastoring a significant church in the greater Boston area. And I remember just being struck by how genuine your interest was. And then secondly, I remember you cared about the city. It was clear that you were wanting to learn about the city, that you were growing in an appreciation of the city, that you were thinking about ways that Grace Chapel could be a blessing to the city. And that was part of our conversation that day. So knowing that that's not where you began, most likely.
Right.
So this was 10 or 11 years into your time here. I'd love to hear about your own internal transition. How and when did God move in you in that way to cause you to want to focus in on the city?
Yeah. It's an interesting kind of a journey because you're right. I didn't come with this vision for greater Boston. It was very focused on Grace Chapel and the surrounding area. So I think a few things happened. Our church was becoming increasingly diverse culturally. And so we had people from different backgrounds and neighborhoods and ethnicities. And we wanted to tap into that and follow those networks where they might lead us around the city. So that was intriguing. We did our first multi-site in 2010, we went to a second location.
Mm-hmm.
And so at that point, we were beginning to kind of think outward a little bit. And where else might we want to go? And our mission isn't just Lexington and one town around, but the greater Boston region. And where might the Lord be leading us? We better find out what's going on around here. And the third piece was just this kind of emerging city movement, for lack of a better way to put it, that was emerging in large part from New York City and Tim Keller and Redeemer Church, that cities were the new shapers of culture globally. And if you wanted to make a difference in the world, it was going to happen being part of a city and a megalopolis, an ecosystem. And so I got intrigued by that and realized, boy, we need to get out of our bubble in the burbs and connect with greater Boston, which, you know, we're not that far out. We're 25 minutes out, and many of our people work in Boston and go to school and all those sorts of things. So, so all those things together just awakened in me this desire to get better connected around the city.
And you presumably shared that with leaders at Grace. And what was their response? Because this was something that took place in you first. Is that
did,
right?
Yeah. Yeah. And it took a little bit of convincing, and I ended up bringing a few of them to Movement Day down in New York City to kind of help them understand the significance of cities and being part of that city ecosystem, and some preaching. But it wasn't hard. Grace has always had partnerships in and around Greater Boston. We've been doing that forever. But those were always just kind of partners that we related to kind of financially and strategically, but not so much personally. And now it was becoming very personal, that I wanted to know people in the city and we wanted to partner with other churches. So that was exciting.
So what was your game plan?
Just find, I used to say to myself, just find some cool churches doing cool things, people who would be fun to be with and who seemed interesting and whose churches were trying to do something different, creative, innovative. What I really wanted to do was cross barriers, urban, suburban barrier, big church, small church, all the denominational and certainly cultural and ethnic barriers. I wanted to be with people who are different from me. Church is different from ours, believing something good could happen if we got to know and trust each other.
Do you remember any insights or aha moments from those, from after making that concerted effort, a conscious decision to do this? Do you remember some of the early things that you thought, ah, that's new for me, or that's helpful?
I think, creativity around meeting the needs of your immediate community. So many city churches in neighborhoods would look around and say, what does this neighborhood need? And sometimes those needs were more obvious materially, and so they'd go after them. And I'm not sure a lot of suburban churches would typically ask themselves that question. What do people around here need? We know what we want to do. Oh, a good church has this and a good church has that. But what do people need in our community? And are we, do we even know our community? Do we know the mayor or the selectmen? And I think it awakened us to pay attention to our own community. And I think I learned that from urban pastors.
That's great. So somewhere in there, and I want you to share with us the history, but of Greater Things for Greater Boston, this network of suburban and urban churches that are aiming together to pursue the good of the city. Somewhere in there, this got started, and you were a part of that beginning. Can you tell us the story of how Greater Things for Greater Boston got its feet?
Yeah, well, it started as kind of oddly and humbly, as I just said, find some cool churches doing cool things, and let's hang out together.
Right.
And so there, we kind of, I connected with maybe 6 or 8 or 10 of us, and we began just meeting every month. Have some lunch, let's pray together, and let's think of something we can do together that missionally for the city, right? And probably the earliest project was school partnerships and school tutoring and adopting schools. And Global Ministries in Dorchester. So we partnered with Global Ministries to serve the Trotter School.
Yeah.
And we were kind of piggybacking off of North River and People's Baptist that was serving Timothy School. And so we said, let's just lean into that for a while and let the Lord show us what's next. And that's kind of how it started. And now it's really got a life of its own, and I'm not even really in formal leadership anymore.
Right. Talk us through some of the history. What were some of the highlights for you of what, as those few, those lunches in the early days grew into additional opportunities, and you did some resourcing events that I remember. I went to a couple of them where you would gather pastors together. There was one up at Gordon Conwell with Andy Crouch, I remember. That was great.
I forgot till you told me, Mark. Thank you. I literally forgot those. We called them Conversations on the Work of God in Greater Boston. And we said, let's just talk to somebody who's doing something cool or a thought leader, and invite pastors to come. And so that was kind of a way of casting a bigger net. So we might get 30 or 40 pastors to come and hear Andy Crouch, or somebody from Redeemer came up once from Concerts of Prayer in New York City.
There was a person from Little Rock, Arkansas once that came up and talked
about city reaching and Atlanta. Atlanta had a big, strong movement. So we would invite them in and just have a lunch and just talk together. And then kind of find out from that wider net who was interested in a real relationship and connection. And so the mailing list kind of grew a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And out of those conversations, we began to land on what are some things we could lean into. And I think that's how we found our way to school partnerships, for one. And then we did a Serve the City Day. You know, let's invite churches all across the city to serve the city and Unite Boston. We kind of partnered with Unite, and they helped that to happen a couple of years in a row. So it was those kinds of things.
I remember at one point when I connected with you, not probably 3 or 4 years ago, I think you were doing some preaching on the book of Acts on Paul and cities. I have that right?
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah. What were some of the insights from that series that you did? Do you remember? Yeah, this is asking you to dig in deep now. But
well, Paul loved cities. Yeah. When you think about it, think of the Gospels. Think of the epistles, rather. It's just one city after another after another. And cities as ecosystems, you know, the churches of Galatia and that sort of thing in the region of Ephesus. And he treated them like an ecosystem and empowered them and believed that the way to change the world, the way to introduce the kingdom of God and spread the gospel was to work in and through cities. And he took different approaches in different cities and he seemed to just love them. And that just awakened something really neat in me. We kind of did a city by city tour through the epistles 1 year and had a good time with that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So as a New Yorker, you love Boston now.
I do. Yeah. Yeah. We love the historical aspects of it. I'm a big early American history fan. So we love that. I love, again, the intellectual rigor, the academic environment. We love a lot.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot easier to get around than New York City. So it's not so daunting. You know, you still get shows and museums and a park. And we've come to really love it.
When you think about the city and particularly the kingdom in the city, the people of God here, as you've gotten to know this and as you've been involved in Greater Things for Greater Boston and these conversations, what do you think are some of the great challenges that we face as the church in the city, in Greater Boston, really? Or what have been some of the harder things that you've run up against in this?
Well, I would say one is overcoming that intellectual skepticism I spoke of earlier that I think is fairly prevalent in a highly academic, sophisticated environment like Greater Boston. So you have to earn the right to be heard with intellectual rigor and thoughtfulness. As I said, I think it's made me a better preacher to do my homework, to be balanced, to be thoughtful and reflective and respectful of people who may not see the world our way and engage them in a meaningful conversation. I think we've had to be more creative. We often talk about trying to surprise people with the gospel. I think a lot of folks feel like they know what Christianity and the church stand for and they don't want it or need it.
Yeah.
If we can surprise them with beauty, if we can surprise them with laughter, if we can surprise them with goodness, well, then we might get their attention and have a conversation going. So whether that means more creativity in our worship and communication styles, so that we engage people on the beauty side, or it means doing more good for the city.
That's
where the focus of Greater Things has been. Many people smarter than me have said, the world doesn't need the church to be right. They need the church to be good. And we always want to be right. We want to show them that we're right. We've got the truth. And right now the world wants to know, are we good? Is the church good for the world? Is the gospel good for our city? And I think that's our opportunity.
So what's our challenge in running into that opportunity? What are some of our challenges?
To find ways to cooperate in the body of Christ.
Say more.
Yeah. Our culture is so polarized. And unfortunately, that too much of that has filtered into the church in recent years. But if any group of diverse people ought to be able to come together with unity, it ought to be the body of Christ,
mm-hmm.
who came to break down the dividing wall, the barrier wall, yeah. and to make one new man out of the two, or the many.
Mm-hmm.
So this ought to be our specialty, is coming together across our differences to do something good. So I think that's our great challenge and opportunity right now, is to cast a new image of what the gospel means and what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, and to rise above some of the partisanship and that sort of thing, and the ecclesiastical bound differences and barriers, and let's show the world something unique.
Hmm. You're saying there have been some things that we could disagree on over the last 12 months or so?
Boy, what a challenging season. I don't know what it's like for you to preach these days. I mean, you know, Bark Street's like Grace Chapel, very diverse,
yeah.
broad,
yeah.
Thoughtful people,
right.
and engaged in the world and culture.
Mm.
And that's wonderful, but it can be a minefield
mm-hmm.
when you're trying to preach your way through a challenging topic mm-hmm. or current issue.
Right. Let's tackle a couple of those.
Yeah.
Let's talk about the issue of racial tension. Mm-hmm. And obviously we hit a new level in terms of the expression of that tension after the killing of George Floyd
mm-hmm.
in late May last year. And it does seem like there's been a different kind of conversation going on in the church. That obviously is a conversation that impacts the church in Boston. We're a very racially diverse kingdom community in the city. And so it's something we've got to figure out how to work through. And as you said before, what better thing than the gospel of Jesus to allow us to express unity across other differences and perhaps barriers to relationship, which often can be ethnic or cultural as well.
Right.
And that doesn't, obviously, I'm not even tapping into the history of pain and hurt and injustice that has existed in our nation around topics of race. So how have you wrestled with that, Brian, ever since, I mean, maybe longer? You can feel free right. to answer a longer-term view, even if for your own heart, but
right.
How have you been wrestling with this?
Yeah, there is a longer-term view. I'm revealing my age here, but I kind of came of age in the 60s and 70s, and civil rights was a big part of cultural
yeah.
change in my kind of growing up formative years, and that was an important movement to me then, and so it's still important to me now. And because we have become a multicultural church, I want to serve all the folks in our church. I want to serve them well. And I want our community to recognize that we need to hear each other and understand each other. So trying to teach folks a simple thing, like when a difficult subject comes up racially, instead of saying, yeah, but, to say, tell me more. Tell me more about that.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just listen to each other. We don't have to finish the argument. We don't have to win. We don't have to be right. We just have to understand. And I think, many of our Black friends and brothers and sisters are simply saying, just please hear and understand our great frustration and pain and anguish and how long we've had to carry it. And just hear it and understand it and admit it's mm. there.
Mm-hmm.
We know it's not going to be fixed overnight, but just hear and understand.
Mm-hmm. What about the challenge? Do you face this challenge of feeling like sometimes we're, and I don't just mean as Christians, because I do think that often the polarization in the culture around racial issues and questions or political issues and questions exists just as much in the church.
Yeah.
What about this issue of having two different sets of facts? It almost seems like, do you run into right. this where it's like one group of us thinks we've got a certain set of facts that's undeniably true, and those facts don't quite exist in the same world as a different group
right.
in their set of facts? How have you addressed that?
It is incredibly frustrating. I preached a sermon, as probably you did, or many of us did, after the riot at the Capitol a couple of weeks ago. We
mm-hmm.
felt like we needed to talk about that on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
So we tried to process that scripturally a little bit. And I thought we had a fairly balanced approach, but I've never had more email traffic on any sermon in 20 years than that one.
And that's saying something.
Yeah, it was a lot.
In 20 years.
And there was upset on both extremes, frankly. Yeah. And as you said, part of the frustration was just two different narratives.
Right.
Two different storylines and sets of data that people were referring to that just, they're not the same storyline. And I don't know how you have that, how you resolve that difficulty, that it's just hard to know where to go without getting into a, you know, he said, she said, you're right, I'm wrong kind of thing.
Well, it's interesting. One of the things I've been wrestling with is, what does it look like for the church to address that challenge? How do we, rather than just sweeping it under the rug and pretending it's not there, which may be the easiest thing to do, and certainly, you know, will reduce the email traffic.
Right.
What does it look like for the church actually to step into moments like this and to say, okay, we've got two different sets of facts here. Can we talk about those in the light of day? Can we actually learn how to have the conversation? So you said earlier, tell me more. You were talking about that in terms of a racial conversation. But I think the same could exist there or even in a political conversation.
Yes.
How do we do that? Mm-hmm. So that we're not just yelling at each other or just dismissing each other, which obviously in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, you know, you can never say, I have no need of you.
Right.
Have you been exploring that in ways? How do you create the space for the church to actually rise up and say, our unity in Jesus holds us together and we can actually talk about these difficult things and show the world a different way, a way that where we can love and embrace each other across these differences, even if we still hold them.
Right, right. We have a little mantra that I've picked up years ago, and I don't know where, but we use it a lot at Grace. Reasonable Christian minds will differ. In other words, thoughtful people who believe the Bible and love Jesus will sometimes come to different conclusions about how to live and express our faith or how to resolve the challenges facing our nation. And we need to learn to live with that tension and even be grateful for that tension because that will lead us all to better things. What we can't do is begin to pass judgment on each other's spirituality or faith. You must not be a Christian if you believe that way or vote that way. We can't make that judgment. Reasonable Christian minds will differ. So let's understand each other. Let's listen to each other and ask the Scripture and the Spirit to give us discernment. And as you said, the church ought to be a safe place to have these conversations. So sometimes we'll have pushback. Why are we even bringing this up at church? I come to church to get away from all this politics. And I agree. And I'm not quick to speak to everything that happens in the culture.
Right.
But the church ought to be the one place we can do that, process it in a reasonable, godly, loving way.
You said you got a lot of email a couple of weeks ago.
Right.
Can you tell us a little bit about the two sides represented in that and what was difficult about, you said you thought you had a pretty balanced message,
right?
Perhaps some didn't see it that way. What was at stake?
What gets hard is that people, I don't mind people disagreeing with me or my approach or a point of view, but when they're challenging and questioning my character or motivation, that's hard. So, Pastor, how could you not have the courage to call out such and such? But I get that from both sides. How could I not call out the right, and how could I not call out the left? And so they'll say, Pastor, you need to take a stand. And as Andy Stanley has said, they don't want you to take a stand. They want you to take their stand. They want you to take their stand. And it's very frustrating to, I believe as a local church pastor, my primary role is to create a spiritually safe environment for seekers and believers to seek and follow Jesus and be about his work in the world. So I don't see myself primarily as a prophet, you know, calling out the culture. We need prophets, and I'm glad we have some. But a local church pastor, I think, has a different calling, and I try to remain true to that and stay nonpartisan, but create a safe space for everyone to worship and fellowship and grow together.
Yeah, there's a tension there, right?
There is.
There's the pastoral and the prophetic, and I think they both go into this role in some way. We still need to be able to stand up and say, this is true.
Right.
Here's a thought experiment that I've gone through to go back to the issue of the racial tension. I've thought often, what would it have been like to have been a church in the 1850s?
Mm. Yeah.
Because some of the, you know, obviously where slavery was being discussed, and there were the abolitionists, there were the extreme abolitionists, you know, who were radical and wanted it to end immediately. There were the moderates who were not pleased with slavery as a system, but recognized that order should be followed and, you know, it should eventually get eradicated, but not so radically. And then there were, of course, those who were pro-slavery. And all three of those groups would have existed in churches. And I've just wondered sometimes. I mean, obviously, it's hard to judge history from the point of view of the present because it was a different time and a different place.
Right.
But we all look at the system of slavery and go, that was abhorrent and it was wrong and it was terrible and it was so unjust. And I've thought about the church in those days.
Mm-hmm.
I've even thought about going back and looking at Park Street's history in that time
because
I think that would be fascinating.
It would be. Yeah, it would be.
That you could use some of these arguments about, well, you just need to hold on to, you need to have a space where everybody can kind of agree to disagree and move on. But then there was a moment there where you had to say, no, like this was right and true. This is the thing that is consistent with the word of God. We can't help but stand here.
Right.
And inevitably, when you make that kind of statement, there's going to be fallout.
Right.
There's going to be loss. And I just wonder, I wrestle with that, honestly. I don't know that anything is that clear in terms of the present day conversations, but I found it interesting to go back and think, what would it have been like to be leading a church or be a part of a church back then where these things were being debated?
Right, right. I think one of the safeguards can be having a multicultural church with a broad range of perspectives. As difficult as that is to preach into, I'm glad for that because it prevents us from letting the church become yet another echo chamber where we're only with the people who agree with us.
Yes.
And I think that was what was happening in the 1850s. You had, you know, Southern white churches that were preaching something and Black churches or Northern churches preaching something else, and they weren't talking to each other.
Yeah.
So you would preach what your congregation wanted to hear and they would applaud you for it. But, and that can happen today too. But when you agree to embrace the truth that reasonable Christian minds will differ, well, now you have to be thoughtful and balanced and biblical in what you preach.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm not sure, honestly, you know, if it was that straightforward back then, you know, you had Northern churches preaching very different things and you had people within those churches holding very different positions. It's interesting with our history here, William Lloyd Garrison preached his anti-slavery address in 1829 here, but when he preached it here, he was preaching from more of a moderate position, or when he addressed, it wasn't a sermon, it was a talk, and it was from more of a moderate. He moved shortly thereafter, and then he recanted his speech here.
Really?
Yes, he did. He moved, I think, to Maryland, to Baltimore, and then he moved back to Boston 3 or 4 years later, much more radicalized in his abolitionist position. And the first thing he did as he started a publication in the city of Boston is he recanted his talk at Park Street Church from 4 years earlier in print.
Wow.
Because he had become much more part of that group that said, we need to end this now, whatever the cost.
I see.
Yeah, it's just an interesting part of the history. But recognizing that it wasn't so straightforward, obviously, even back then. It wasn't just across the Mason-Dixon line that there were clear perspectives. There were very different perspectives even here within the city.
Yeah.
And I wrestle with this because I love that phrase, reasonable Christian minds will disagree. Is that
differ?
Will differ, yeah. And there is something biblically. You have Romans 14.
Right, right.
You have these issues of, these are matters that people would have said were very important,
sure,
very critical. And so the Bible gives us tools to think about conscience and where that's different and how we can allow room for people to stand or fall before their own judge and learning then to accept and to welcome them as they are. But there is a time when there is a time when somebody has to stand up and say, enough is enough.
Right.
You know, we're here now and this is the path that we have to chart. So,
well, you know, I had a conversation recently with Jua Robinson, who pastors and was a pastor and now leads in the city. Yes. And Jua made the distinction between peacemakers and peacekeepers. Mm. And he said, peacekeepers avoid conflict.
Yeah.
they want to keep everyone happy. And it sounds wonderful, let's keep the peace, but you've not addressed the problems. Peacemakers name problems, they name inequities, they mm-hmm. name the conflict, but they actively pursue reconciliation and movement in better directions. Mm-hmm. So that was helpful for me. I don't want to be a peacekeeping pastor leader.
Yes.
I want to be a peacemaking one.
That is a great
And sometimes you have to make, as they say, good trouble, a little bit of good trouble to yeah. get to a better place.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting to see whether we can get there because yeah. the culture is so polarized.
It really is.
I don't know.
Yeah, I've never known a time.
Yeah, I was going to ask.
I've never known a time, and I've been preaching a long time,
right,
when people will so quickly walk out of a sermon or leave a church
mm-hmm.
that they've been part of for decades
mm-hmm.
over one thing a pastor says or doesn't say.
Mm-hmm.
It can end that quickly. And I just have never remembered this kind of environment before. So that's...
Yeah, it puts a little fear and trepidation in all of us. But at the same time, it also is such an incredible opportunity
right.
for the church to be the church.
It really is.
We have something deeper, something more certain and sure and lasting that holds us together.
Right.
And it's a great time for us to step up and to be that.
Exactly. If anybody ought to be able
yeah.
to get it and show the way, the followers of Jesus ought to be able to do that.
I've been wrestling with this question of where to create space, because I do think there are a lot of people in our churches that have that same heart, that want to find that way forward where we can demonstrate to one another that we can love each other in the midst of our disagreements
mm-hmm.
on these issues. And also demonstrate that to the world. But our mechanisms aren't necessarily set up for that.
Right.
You know, and so that's
right.
something I'm wrestling with. I don't know if you've found ways of doing that at Grace that are worth sharing, but I imagine you're still growing in that too.
Yeah, I would say we're still. But we too have been trying to create spaces, even events, where
yeah.
you might have speakers representing different points of view.
Yeah.
And say, let's just listen to these two and have some interaction around tables around that.
Yeah.
And we were doing that back at the previous election, 2016 election,
okay.
which was contentious.
Yes.
And we just had some gatherings and said, we're going to listen to some speakers and
yeah.
then we're going to sit at our tables. We're going to talk and we're just going to listen and learn. And we were pleasantly surprised, actually.
Yeah.
And
You think about you're speaking of it at Grace and I've been speaking of it at Park Street. But obviously, if we think about it from the broader Kingdom community in the city, where there is a much, much greater multicultural, multi-ethnic way or body, if you look at mm-hmm. you know how many churches are in Boston, well really there's just one.
Right, that's right. I love that.
Always
line.
The good answer.
Yep.
And you look at the diversity that we have in the body of Christ here and the opportunity for that kind of engagement and conversation. Certainly we need to learn it within our local churches as well, but we need to learn it across
right.
local churches too.
Right.
And there's perhaps greater challenges and greater yeah. opportunities in all of that.
But that's why we need each other. It's why we need to be in relationships with each other.
Mm.
Yeah.
Where has God been ministering to you, Brian, in his word lately? I've been asking everybody this I sit down with, but I'm just curious, where is he meeting you in scripture?
We've been preaching this year, a little bit different for us. We're spending the whole year, September to June, in Luke and Acts, just
mm-hmm.
kind of letting, and our theme has been just the way of Jesus. This is such a difficult time in our nation's history and for the church. How do we navigate? Let's let Jesus show us the way. So that's been our theme. Let's just spend a year following the way of Jesus in the Gospels. And I've just been blessed again by the words and the wisdom of Jesus. And he just never disappoints. He really has help for us. As I've tried to preach through some of these difficult things, I've been so grateful for the words of Jesus on politics. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's
yeah.
and to God's what's God's. When you unpack that statement, it was absolutely brilliant, a brilliant answer that spoke to the times but gave a bigger story. And wise as serpent, as gentle as doves, what great wisdom. Love your neighbor and pray for your enemy. I am more thrilled than ever to be following Jesus and preaching Jesus. And so many times I've said, what am I going to say this Sunday about that? And I go to the Gospels and it's there. And Jesus has something to say about it. And I'm just It sounds goofy. I just hear what pastors say.
Great.
You know, he's more excited about Jesus than ever, but I honestly am.
It's actually really encouraging to hear. What I hear you saying is my conviction is even deeper
than
it ever has
even
been.
Even deeper.
About the relevance and beauty and goodness of Jesus to be able
Amen.
To speak into
that
our situation.
Right. Yep.
And that's really encouraging.
Yeah, yeah.
One area that we didn't talk on yet, but I wanted to ask you about is what about the generational differences that you're seeing in
yes,
the church?
Yes.
I'm sure you're seeing them.
Seeing them, yes.
We're seeing them. We're in different generations, you and I.
Yeah, right.
But what do you think are the challenges there? Particularly, I'm thinking about the younger generation, millennials, Gen Z. What are the challenges for the church as we wrestle with being intergenerational and trying to understand one another and actually disciple and care for and nurture the souls of a younger generation?
Right, right. Yeah, it is a very big challenge. And, you know, like Park Street and Grace, we literally have five generations. We have five
yeah.
generations actively involved in the life of our church.
Yes.
And very different perspectives on life. A couple differences have come to my mind. One of them is on the politics issue. And I find, I'm stereotyping a little bit here, generalizing,
yeah.
but generally, builders and boomers would rather not have a whole lot of politics talk in church. They kind of want to rise above that and make an escape from that. And I find that younger generations, they want it every week. Many of them would be happy every week for me to talk from the scriptures about what's going on in the world today. They can't get enough of it. And that's a real tension.
Mm.
When I preach on one of these subjects, the younger people just grab me in the lobby when we're in lobbies and say, thank you, more of that. So that's a big difference.
Yep.
And I think a second difference is just, I have, you know, millennial kids now, 20 and 30 something kids raising families, and they just do life and church differently. Now they grew up, pastor's kids, they grew up in church 3 or 4 times a week and they loved it. And they love God. They're following Jesus. They just
That's
don't
great.
Do church.
Okay. You gotta drill down on that.
Okay.
What do you mean?
You know, I'm pastor's family, but we were church for 4 hours every Sunday morning. It
yeah.
was Sunday school, church, and hang out afterwards and talk.
Right.
And then it was youth group at night. And then it was, you know, something in the middle of the week, Bible study group.
Yeah.
And we were church 3 and 4 times a week, almost as a family. And they don't do life that way. In part, they can't. They're both working full time.
Mm.
I got 4 married kids. All of them, they all work. All of them work, you know, full or part time, and are raising kids. So life's much more challenging. Sundays are very different. Many of them will have 2 or 3 churches in their lives rather than one church. A lot of their spiritual nurture were, you know, for me, it was my early morning devotional time.
Mm-hmm.
They're listening to 2 and 3 and 4 podcasts a week of spiritual leaders and thinkers while they're in the car or they're working out. That's their spiritual time with God. And I'm just curious, on the other side of COVID, after a year or so of not having regular church, what's the church program going to look like for future generations?
Mm-hmm.
And how are we going to continue to serve them well in ways they're ready to receive and engage with the church?
Such an interesting question. You know, there's obviously contextualization questions here. How do you contextualize the gospel in any culture or any time
right.
and to any generation? So there are going to be these specific things that will flex and change, that should flex and change so that Christ can be mediated to people. There are also these unchanging realities that are never going to change and never should change because Christ and Him crucified is the power of God,
right.
these things. And it's just such an interesting question.
It is, I know.
How do you evaluate those differences, and generationally so? We were talking about them there, but you could ask questions about differences across a lot of different angles,
right?
And learn how to accommodate where we can accommodate, and then also to hold where we need to hold.
Right,
that's
right.
always the question.
And again, I'm talking about my kids; they're not here to defend themselves, but I'll try to remind them as young parents. You know, the reason you guys came to love church, and they really did,
yeah.
was because we were there a lot. Because we spent 4 hours there every Sunday morning and you met people and we were in each other's homes and that was the fabric of our life and the rhythm of our week that we never missed.
Mm.
And, you know, we all know church attendance trends now are, you know, 1 or 2 times a month compared to 4 times a month. So that's not good. I don't always agree with it. So
right,
how
right.
do we meet them in the middle somewhere? What new yeah. structures and connections can we create?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you have these generational differences going on underneath all of these other tensions.
Right. Yes.
As well.
Right,
and it
right.
is one big challenge.
It surely is.
Let me ask you on the generational piece, if you would say a heart for justice is something that's different from the older generations to the younger
yeah.
generations. And it's not, I think I said it wrong. I don't, obviously, biblically, I would argue we all have a heart for justice, but how are you experiencing that at Grace and in your ministry? This longing for justice. We have things like IJM, you know, that have just ballooned up over the last two decades. And it seems that if you read Christianity Today with any regularity,
right.
the articles are almost always bent in that direction. And now you hear the feedback and the criticism that, hey, we're talking way too much about this. What about the reality that we're sinners who need a savior who died on the cross for our sins, and these core gospel truths, are they getting obscured? How have you wrestled with this as you've watched this
yeah.
happen
during
your ministry at Grace, quite honestly,
yeah,
probably for the last 20 years.
It's been a sea change, I think, in our understanding of the gospel. I mean, again, I've been preaching for a long time now, and I can count probably on one hand the number of times I preached on justice in my first 30 years as a pastor. And when I talked about justice, I was probably talking about God's justice towards sinners.
yeah.
So to talk about justice in terms of social justice and racial justice, that's happened in the past 10 years and maybe 5 years. And, you know, I still remember the days when evangelicals were afraid of the social gospel.
Right.
You know, that we would lose sight of the yeah. gospel of salvation because we're doing so much good in the world. And so there's always been that fear on the part of my generation and the builder generation of drifting back to a social gospel. And I think some of that still lingers. But,
yes.
But yeah, younger generations have such a heart for justice. And I think it is an awakening for us on the character of God that
yes.
that he loves all people equally, that there are no favorites, that he delights. That's one thing I've discovered in Luke's gospel. He delights in leveling the playing field, you know, from the words to Mary, you know, the Magnificat. You've brought down the haughty and you've
yeah.
lifted up the lowly.
Yes.
And that theme just runs, you know, blessed are the poor and woe to the rich. So that's central to the gospel.
So what do you think, if you could reflect critically on the early years, you said for the first 30 years, what did we miss as an evangelical church in those years? Because I went back and read, I don't know if you've ever read John Stott's On Christian Mission.
Yeah, sure.
Which was published, I think, 1972 or so. And he's wrestling with the same stuff there.
Mm-hmm.
This question between social action versus evangelical witness and the tension between those things. So it's been part of the conversation. I know, the Lausanne movement, all of that, that was a central part. But so it seems like, and you would probably hear this from younger generation, Christians, right?
Right.
Were we missing something? And how do you reflect on that?
Yeah, I think we were missing something, and probably a couple of reasons. I think there was such a focus theologically and missionally on salvation, on finding forgiveness and transformation and eternal life with Christ. And that was the mission and the message of the gospel, was to, quote, get people saved so they could go to heaven. And that's a wonderful mission. That certainly is central to the mission of the church. But we were so focused on that I think we were not paying attention to the other side of the gospel, the social side. I think a second thing is that I just don't think we were listening well enough to our brothers and sisters of color and of other backgrounds. And as those questions are being raised again by society, and those injustices being exposed, where we're now waking up to the reality of them. We have friends, we have people in our churches, and we're like, wow, this is not right. I didn't realize until you told me your story.
Yeah.
It's an awakening.
Well, that's very true. Obviously, the Black church in its history would not have in any way been able to be criticized as not thinking about
justice.
Exactly.
Right.
It was a necessary part of their life together and continues to be. What would you say to the younger generations about your caution or concern?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
In this movement, in this shift that you're seeing.
Right. I think the caution would be true transformation comes from the heart, from changes in people and networks of people and communities of people. So certainly we need to enact laws to protect justice and defend justice. We need to do that. But there's only so much you can do politically. And Jesus consistently warns in the Gospels, don't put your eggs in the political basket.
Yeah.
Give to Caesar what's Caesar's.
Yeah.
Be engaged. But the hope of the world is in the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change and heal hearts and to bring people together who would not otherwise come together.
Mm.
And that's why the church needs to lead the way.
Mm-hmm. Yes, keep the central reality, the central reality. And isn't this one of the, if we would look back historically and say in the 20th century, part of what evangelicals were concerned about was what was happening in the mainline denominations, this movement towards social action that became what we called the social gospel, which really cut the legs off of which it stands. So this impetus for transformation of the world in which we live in line with the God who is a God of justice rests on the reality of what God has done
it
in
really
Jesus
does.
And the strength that comes by being his children.
Yeah. That's the power and the grace and the love
is
supernatural. It's godly, it's divine. Yeah. And we want to bring that to the story. Yeah.
Yes. All right. Well, getting near the end here, when you think about the church in Boston and people listening to this, you know, could come from all different walks of life, but following Jesus, what do you want to say to the church in Boston that you haven't already said today, as a way of wrapping up, but what would you say to Christians in this city?
Probably something we've sort of touched on a couple times here is that we have good news and our world, our nation is so desperate for good news right now. Mm. I mean, it just seems like we can't get out of our own way as a nation and as a culture. We have good news. We have a reason to overcome racial differences and misunderstandings because Christ came to break down the barrier wall. You know, we have a reason to rise above partisan politics because we give to God what's God, to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. We have a higher allegiance. We have a reason to rise above these things. We have beauty and truth and goodness to share with a culture that desperately needs it. So let's come together and do those things and be those people. So as difficult as it is, as much bad news as there is out there, that means there's a great vacuum for good news. And that's our specialty.
Did you see the John Krasinski
show
at the beginning of the pandemic, Some Good News?
Some Good
that
News.
That was brilliant.
Right, it was brilliant. He couldn't keep it up, though.
Yeah.
Right? He couldn't keep it up.
He cashed in.
Right, but the church needs to keep it up.
Yes.
You know, we're showing up every week with good news, and let's keep doing that.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for taking the time to engage. It's been really a great conversation. I have a lot of respect for you and your heart for Jesus and your heart for the city, too. And so just want to say thank you for being a leader in the greater Boston area. Thank you for caring for the city and seeking to use the places that God has called you and the stewardship that he's entrusted to you for the good of the city. It's been an encouragement to me for many years.
I am glad to hear that, Mark. Thanks for the invitation.
Thanks, Brian. Thanks to Brian for taking the time to have that conversation. If you would like to follow up, you can go to the episode page at parkstreetdialogues.org. In the next episode, I am excited to sit down with Jua Robinson. Jua leads the Boston Collaborative, and here is a quick preview of that conversation.
As the Boston Collaborative, you know, kind of our vision and heart for what we're doing is to really see the body of Christ become known as redemptive change agents in our city. And so oftentimes Christians are known for what we're against. How are we known for the key contributions we make to the city of Boston?
I look forward to bringing that full conversation with Jua Robinson to you in the next episode. In this final segment, I want to share a couple of thoughts about the Ravi Zacharias story. I'm recording this about 7 days after the report was released from RZIM about Ravi's sexual exploitation of many different women over a span of many, many years. And it was devastating. Devastating because Ravi has had such an impact on so many of our lives. And nothing I could say right now would be adequate, and I'm sure many of you have been in conversations about this. If you're not aware, I'll link to a couple of the articles in the episode notes that I have found helpful. But I do want to say a couple of things. First, I keep thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a reminder from Paul to continually depend upon the mercy and grace of God in our lives. And whatever it was in Ravi's soul that led him down that path, we all know that all of us are objects of the enemy's desire to pull us away from Jesus. And so it's a reminder for me always to come back to the mercy and grace of God and say, God, I depend upon you wholly and completely in my life, and never to get complacent and always to remain humble and dependent. And alongside these personal commitments, institutions and organizations involved in Christian ministry, churches and nonprofits, should put in place procedures and protocols that as much as possible hold leaders accountable. And as leaders in those institutions, we should gladly submit to those procedures and protocols to protect the church, the organization, people, and of course, the name and glory of Jesus in all of this as well. Second, we need to remember that the real victims in this story are the women that Ravi exploited over years. Many of them suffered in silence. They had their lives turned upside down. They were no doubt living with guilt and shame, perhaps, and anger from the trauma that took place in their lives from a well-known and respected Christian leader. And I want us to remember them in our prayers. And third, there's only one perspective on our lives that matters, and that is God's. And God knows everything and sees everything. So who we are in public, who we are before others, is not nearly as significant and important as we often think that it is. But what matters most is who we are, and God knows who we are. And so I hear this story, I engage it, it makes me sick like it makes so many of you sick. And I'm reminded of the call biblically to live in the fear of the Lord. And part of that understanding of living in the fear of the Lord is that we live in God's sight at all times. He knows what we click on our computers. He knows what we do when no one else is looking. And he knows who we are behind closed doors. And my encouragement to all of us is to live as men and women who have been redeemed by Jesus, by his grace and power, who depend upon his mercy, and who walk in holiness and righteousness to his glory. We have so many godly examples of men and women who have lived in that way for the entire duration of their lives. And I hope and pray that we'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus first, and then remember their godly example as we wrestle with this tragic story. And I need to add to all of this that if you are living in a life that is secret and duplicitous and trapped in habits and practices of sin that are destroying your life and possibly the lives of others as well, that our reflection on the story of Ravi Zacharias should be an invitation to bring those things into the light, find a pastor or a counselor or a trusted friend with whom you can be honest and begin to seek God's forgiveness, knowing that his mercy and grace are inexhaustible and that his heart for you is to be set free from sin and to be brought into the fullness of his light and his love in Jesus. Thanks for being a part of this episode. Again, you can find more on parkstreetdialogues.org.